I received several good comments regarding our study on the Trinity last Wednesday night, or the Wednesday before, whenever it was that I taught that message. So I've determined to bring another study similar to that one on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now, actually, and I've sung this song before, but I'll probably sing it many times in the future. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah does not begin with verse 1. It really begins back in chapter 52 with verse 13. John Gill said, this is where this chapter ought to begin. Verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Now the Jews say that this portion of the Word of God is a difficult prophecy. A difficult prophecy. That's the way they define it. A difficult prophecy. And of course it's difficult. Indeed it is. For when they deny the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, as Redeemer, it's impossible. Not only difficult, it's an impossible portion of Scripture. But when we see Christ in every phrase, every word, this prophecy is quite clear and quite plain. Are you certain that this prophecy is about Christ? Of course I am. If you want scriptural proof, the Ethiopian eunuch was journeying from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. Under divine guidance, Philip was taken to speak to him. Walking along beside the chariot, he heard the man reading this portion of Scripture right here. And under divine inspiration, writing about it, Dr. Luke said that Philip got up in the chariot with him and began at the same Scripture and preached Jesus Christ to him. And the eunuch asked this question, of whom is the prophet speaking? Himself or some other man? And Philip said, Christ. So let's look at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. It says, behold, my servant. Now, Christ is referred to as the servant of God, as man and mediator, a man of his own choosing, calling and sending. He said, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. And he is sent to do the Father's will. He said, I came not to do my own will. A servant does the will of the one who sends him. And that's the reason Christ is called here the servant. I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And then in Hebrews 10, twice he said, lo, I come, O God, to do thy will. Christ is called here, not in a belittling fashion, but he is called the servant of God. He is my servant. Behold, my servant. All right. My servant shall deal prudently. Now, what this means is this. My servant will deal in a wise manner, prudently. He shall make men wise to salvation. Now, your center reference says he shall prosper. I looked this up in the Greek text, and it says plainly that he shall make men wise unto salvation, and he shall prosper and be successful in that mission. He shall not fail. It means all of that. It means he shall deal prudently, wisely. He shall make men wise unto salvation. And it means he shall prosper. He shall not fail in his mission. He shall accomplish that which he came to do. My servant shall deal prudently. And my servant shall be exalted and extolled. He shall be exalted by the Father. God hath given him a name which is above every name. He shall be exalted by raising him from the dead and giving him glory and seating him on the Father's right hand. And he shall be extolled by angels and men. And he shall be very high. He shall be given a name higher above every name. He shall be exalted raised from the grave, seated on the right hand of the Father. He shall be extolled by both men and angels, worthy is the Lamb. He shall have the preeminence, and he shall be exalted very high, given a name higher than any name. All right, verse 14. As many were astonished. Now, this word means amazed. They were amazed. It means to stupefy. That's a better meaning for it. Literally, to stupefy. And where it is located in this prophecy, it's right between his exaltation and his humiliation. Read the rest of the verse. His visage was so marred. That is, his appearance, his body, was so marred. More than any man. Can you imagine the beating that he took? He was taken into the soldier's hall. And there he received the scourging. And a scourging was 39 lashes, 39 stripes, administered by a huge Roman soldier. And from what I read about the scourging, men survived them, but men died under these scourgings. They were beaten and whipped while their hands were tied. Their back was literally lacerated from the neck clear down to the bottom of the spine. And then he was seated in the soldier's hall, and they hit him with their fist. And they slapped him with the open palm, and they literally plucked out his beard, the scripture said. They plucked out his beard. Can you imagine what that does to your face? And then they took a crown of thorns, plaited it, and shoved it down into his brow. And then they took him out and nailed him to a cross under a burning sun. His face was lacerated, punished, bruised, beard plucked out. His back was lacerated, his hands were nailed to a cross. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And right in the middle there, they were astonished. They were stupefied at him. They were amazed at him. They were astonished at him. But that's true of every facet of our Lord's life. They were amazed at his birth. They were amazed at his birth, born of a virgin. Joseph was amazed. Mary was amazed. Everybody who knew anything about it was amazed. They were amazed at his birth. At his beginning, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They were amazed at his wisdom. Teachest thou us? They were amazed at his miracles. They were stupefied. They were astonished. They were put to silence. The Pharisees, the most learned men of their day, shut their mouths. The lawyers, the scribes, at his doctrine, they were stupefied. They were amazed. They were put back in amazement, they were stupefied at his death. How can one so high, stoop so low? That's what they were amazed at his disciples. They were nothing. They were nobody. They were amazed at his resurrection. Behold, ye all ye that pass by, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord himself hath afflicted me? And yet, is there any glory like my glory? Is there any power like my power? He knew the thoughts of men. He put to silence the wisest. At 12 years of age, he was lecturing the doctors and teachers in the seminary. They didn't know how to take this man. They sent some folks out to arrest him, and he came back without him. They said, well, where is he? No man ever spake like that man. Stupefied. Pilate got beside himself. He said, don't you answer me? I've got power to crucify you, let you go. Who are you? He took him out there in front of the people. He said, I don't find any fault with this fellow. And they said, but he made himself king. They said, he says he's the Son of God. That shook him up. He took Christ back in and said, who are you and where did you come from? They were astonished. They were astonished. They were stupefied. You see, the word astonished is used there, I believe, because they're amazed, just that's not strong enough. Marvel is just not strong enough. I marvel at some of the things you fellas do, how intelligent you are, some of the accomplishments you... But that's not the word. It's astounded. Billy stupefied. If they were literally taken back. All he said in the Garden of Eden was, I am, and they fell backwards like they'd been struck in the forehead. Verse 15 says, and so shall he sprinkle many nations. This nearly has to have to do with the sprinkling of blood. It nearly has to. Turn to Hebrews 9. So shall he sprinkle. And we're talking here about he shall save men of many nations. Not just Jew, but Gentile. The heathen, the pagan. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. Listen. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. You remember when the Old Testament priest would dip the hyssop in blood and sprinkle the book, sprinkle the tabernacle, sprinkle the people, sprinkle the altar, sprinkle the vessels. So that's what he's talking about. Look at the next verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He's going to sprinkle many nations with his own blood. The blood of sprinkling, the blood of purifying, the blood of justification. He had sprinkled us, and in God's sight we're pure. We're pure. And kings of many nations shall shut their mouths. They shall be amazed, astonished at his greatness and glory. Listen, for this is kings of many nations. For that which had not been told them, they never heard this gospel. Listen to the Ethiopian eunuch. Of whom does this man speak? They never heard this gospel. And things which they never heard, they're going to see. They're going to see. And listen, and that which they had not heard, they're going to consider, meditate upon it. They're going to lay hold of it. They're going to do what you said the other day, consider this apostle and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to set their minds on him. Never heard of these things. It's never been told them. They didn't have a tabernacle or a priest or a prophet or a mercy seat. The Gentiles out there, the king shall shut their mouths at him for that which had not been told them. They're going to literally see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. We're a perfect example of it. The Jews used to send missionaries to our fathers. Did you know that? We're sending missionaries to Israel now. Our Lord Jesus Christ sent missionaries from Jerusalem to our forefathers all over Europe. Paul, Peter, James, and John were the missionaries. And they went to the pagans, to the Gentiles, to the heathen. That was us. Now, that's where he takes that next verse. Verse 1 said, who hath believed our report? Someone asked a well-known preacher one time of the last century. I forget his name. I didn't jot it down. But they asked him this. They said, is your creed in print? Most of us would say, yeah, the Philadelphia Confession or the London. Well, he said, yes, sir, you'll find my creed in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's all there, right there, a condensed Bible in one chapter. It's all there, the whole gospel of God's glory, God's grace, and God's mercy in Christ is right here in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Who hath believed our report? What is the word report? The testimony. It's a witness. It's our doctrine. It's our message. It's the testimony of God. It's the doctrine of the gospel. It's the report of God's eternal, everlasting love, mercy, and grace to sinners in Christ. It's the report of Christ's person, office, and work. It's the good report, and it should be believed, but everywhere it's not believed. And every prophet has complained of the same thing. Turn to Romans. Keep Isaiah 53 now and turn to Romans 10. This is what Paul is saying here in the 10th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 10, he begins Romans 10 with my heart's desire and prayer to God, to Israel, is that they might be saved. But down here in verse 16, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Romans 10, 16, they have not obeyed the gospel. That's our report, the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our message? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord is the power of God. The power of God in Christ. Who hath believed this report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Actually, no one really believes the gospel except as that gospel is revealed to him by the Spirit of God. Now, a person may adopt a family religion. A person may follow in the footsteps of his parents. A person may want to believe it. He may want to believe the gospel. He really may want to. I've had people tell me that. I had a young man very close to me say one time, well, I wish I could believe that. I wish I could. So men may adopt the religion of their fathers. They may follow in the footsteps of their parents. They may even want to believe this gospel. But the only person who genuinely and truly and sincerely, John, believes this gospel is a person to whom it's been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the heart. And that person is committed. And that person is separated to that gospel. And that person will never lose it or leave it. And that person will die for it because he believes it. That's so. He believes it. It is his life. It is his love. He's obsessed with it. He believes it above and before everything. It's been revealed. I've got friends in the ministry who do not believe this gospel. They preach it in letters. I listen to them preach it in letters. I've got friends right here in this church who believe in letter and in doctrine, but not in experience. They're not sold out yet. That's exactly right. When you believe, to who hath believed our report? He didn't say who hath heard it, who hath consented to it, who hath adopted it. He said, who hath believed it. That's different, isn't it? Different. Who hath believed? I heard it a long time before I believed it. And I believed it in my head before I believed it in my heart. And I gave consent to it before I experienced it. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know what I'm saying? It's so, whether you understand what I'm saying or not, to believe this gospel. It's the thing that led Huss to the flames. Believing this gospel. It's that which led, if you read in Hebrews, how that people suffered, sacrificed. It's that which leads Carey to the mission field. It's that which led Judson to Burma to bury his whole family and give his life over there. He believed it. You know, I never could do certain things because you don't believe it. You don't believe it. It hadn't been revealed. When a man has it revealed, he believes it. He believes it. That's to whom? Who hath believed our report? Believed it. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What is this report? Well, verse 2. He. It's a he. This is a report about he. Not the report about the Baptist church. It's he. Not the report about Calvinism. It's he. He shall grow up. The Lord's going to grow up. He's going to grow up. He's going to grow up because he starts out as a tender plant. He's going to grow up before him who sent him, who prepared a body for him. But he starts out as a tender plant. A tender plant is a babe. I've often illustrated when you plant a grain of corn and it comes up, that little old grain of corn pushes its way through the soil. And you go out one morning and there's about a half inch or inch tall, little old tender. Well, you could just lean on it and it's gone. You could just touch it and it's gone. You just roll a clod of dirt on it and it's gone. It's so tender and so frail, so dependent. Well, that's the way he started, as a little bitty baby in a mother's arms. And I'll tell you, a newborn colt is not as helpless as a baby. A newborn baboon is not as helpless as a baby. A baby is the most helpless thing God ever let come into the world. Just leave it alone 24 hours this day. It's so helpless. And that's the way he came, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. You know what that is? That's the kingdom of David, the household of David. At one time, the house of David was the most powerful house on the entire globe. In the days of David and Solomon, there was no army or kingdom like David's kingdom. But do you know how that kingdom and that country, that nation of Israel, had degenerated? This little old mother, this little old woman named Mary, sitting there beside that cow trough in which lay her firstborn son, and behind her this man Joseph, that little old woman and that man Joseph was the heir to David's throne. Did you know that? That's exactly right. The heir to David's throne. That's how far. There's no life left in the kingdom of David. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there is. You might find a root out there in the desert and pick it up. There's a root sticking in the ground. And you pull and dig it up, and you say there's not a green twig on it. There's not any sign of life. You put it in prepared soil and water it and watch and see if there's some life in it. And that's the way it was with David's kingdom. The whole kingdom of Israel and the family of David had come down so far that when they knocked on the door at the village inn in Bethlehem, the city of David, that the queen was sent to the cow station. You see what I'm saying? That's how low his lineage was. There's nobody been born heir to a throne born as low as Jesus Christ. And under the circumstances, a root out of a dry ground, and he hath no form. What'd they say about him? That's the carpenter. Well, we know him. He's the carpenter. We know his daddy. We know his mother. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. Everybody who was anybody, Roth said, turned thumbs down on him. This is Israel's king? Oh, no, we won't have it. This is our Lord? We won't have it. This is our long-awaited Messiah. This is our emancipator. We won't have it. What folly! He's no beauty, no form or comeliness. When we look eyeball to eyeball with him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. None whatsoever. Nothing grand or majestic about him. Nothing about Jesus Christ from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet that he would even suggest he's a king. Like the old tabernacle in the wilderness. You stand up on a mountain and look down upon Israel's encampment, and there were thousands of tents. One of them, the Lord dwells in it. And it takes a different eye to see the beauty in that tabernacle. And that man Jesus Christ walking down the street with those 12 disciples, it takes a different eye to see any beauty in him. Nobody saw any beauty in him. Verse 3 said he's despised. He's not just disliked, he's despised. And he's rejected of men. He was in the world and the world knew him not. He came into his own nation and they knew him not. His own brothers. Turn to John chapter 7. Look at this. He had some brothers and sisters. You know the Catholics can invent the wildest things that any man ever heard of. The Immaculate Conception of Mary and the Ascension of Mary and the purity and holiness of Mary and the fact she never had any more children, all that tommy rot. Look at John 7. Christ had some brothers and sisters born to Mary and Joseph. And it says here in verse 7, for neither did his brethren believe in him. That's his brothers. They told him, they said, why don't you go on up to the feast? Verse 4 says, there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. That's not talking about his disciples. That's talking about his half-brothers, the boys he's raised with. They didn't believe in him. And let me tell you this. Sometimes when you get down in the dumps and you can't save your own kids, and your brothers and sisters you were raised with, they don't believe in any in your testimony or in your gospel, you can take a little comfort and consideration in the fact that those that were raised in the household of the Son of God himself didn't believe on him. God has to reveal the gospel. I'm going to say that over and over again. And when he reveals it, a man's captured. You don't capture him, the Holy Spirit does. And they don't believe it because you said so. The Samaritan said, we don't believe him because you said so to the woman. We heard him ourselves. We heard him ourselves. All right. So despised, a man of sorrows and grief. They were his constant companions. Take comfort, my friend, when you're going through a deep valley of sorrow. Your Savior preceded you in that valley. He was acquainted with grief. He was well acquainted with it. It wasn't a passing stranger. He knew grief. He knew grief by name. He was acquainted with it, Bob. He was acquainted with it. And we, talking about us, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We just turned like this when he came by. Peter sat down there by the fire and said, I don't know him. I don't know him. And Judas came in the hall of the enemies and said, what do you give me to betray him? All his disciples forsook him and fled. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. His life was a series of sorrows from cradle to grave, tempted in all points. And all men deserted him, and none stood with him, and he bore our sorrows all alone. There's never been a creature on earth as alone as Jesus Christ. No martyr was ever alone as Christ, because every martyr that's gone to the stake, gone there in the arms of Christ. But our Lord was deserted even by the Heavenly Father. All right, verse 4. Surely, the griefs and sorrows he bore were not his own, they were mine. He hath borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. There was no sin in him to cause grief. My grief is every bit the offspring of sin. My sorrows are the results of sin. But there was no sin in him to cause grief or sorrow. All that he suffered on behalf of someone else. He suffered bearing my sins and my griefs and my sorrows. Now, there are a lot of people who interpret this as he bore our sicknesses and diseases. And you'll find that in the New Testament. Is it Matthew 8:17? Let me look over and see if that's it. I'm not certain. But I'm throwing this in. I didn't intend to. But I hear people teaching healing in the atonement. See if it's Matthew 8:17. If it isn't, we'll move on. Yeah, here it is. Matthew 8:17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's all right. That's the same thing as griefs and sorrows. But my friends, it means our spiritual sicknesses and infirmities and griefs and sorrows and weaknesses. I know all of the healing of the soul is in the atonement of Christ. But I'm not prepared to say that if any believer is sick in this life, it's because he doesn't have faith strong enough in the atonement, because the healing is there in the atonement. Don't say that. Because Paul talked about Epaphroditus being sick unto death. And he talked about others who were sick and some who died. It didn't mean that they didn't believe. You see, every believer, and I'm confident in saying this, every one of us, even believers, are subject to the same infirmities of the flesh that any other man, to which any other man is subject. Because of sin, because of our inherited nature from Adam, I'm going to get sick. As I grow older, I'm going to grow weaker, my eyes will grow weaker, my hearing will be dimmer, my steps will be slower, I'll be subject to heart disease and cancer and lung disease and all emotional disorders and all these things that are plagues of sin upon the sons of Adam. You're not going to be perfect in health up to the time God called you home and walk out of this world. Our going out may be difficult. It may be under great stress and sorrow. It will be for our good, and it'll be for the good of others. But please don't get the idea that a person who's sick and frail in body doesn't have faith in the atonement of Christ. Actually, some people who are robust and strong and mighty and powerful and rich and wealthy don't have faith in the atonement of Christ. But they got their heaven right now, too. That's what David taught in Psalm 73. What he's talking about here in Isaiah 53:4, he hath borne our griefs and sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the judgment of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, if you would learn the gospel, learn the word substitution. This is it right here. Read this two verses again. Put your name in. Everywhere at our, just put your name personally. Will you do that? I'll put mine in. Surely he hath borne Henry's grief and carried Henry's sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for my transgression, Henry's. He was bruised for Henry's iniquities. The chastisement of Henry's peace was upon him, and with his stripes, oh, Henry's healed right now. Isn't that right? Isn't that what it says? That's exactly what it says. Now, if you can get a hold of that, well, I'll tell you, if you can believe that, you can overcome this world. You can overcome whatever you're called on to bear, whatever you're called upon to endure, whatever you're called upon to do, you can endure it knowing you're his own, that he paid your debt, that it paid. He reconciled us to God. Now, let me show you something that's very important. We are healed. We are healed. We are reconciled. Our debt's paid, past, present, and future. We belong to God. God's not angry. Now, he reconciled us to God, but there are sinners who belong to God, who were redeemed by Christ, who are still not themselves reconciled to God. Use Saul of Tarsus, for example. When Christ died on that cross, he reconciled Saul of Tarsus to God. He reconciled him. God loved. He wasn't angry with Saul of Tarsus, but old Saul was angry. The enmity was not from heaven to earth, it was from earth to heaven. Saul hated Christ. Christ loved Saul. Saul was at war with Christ. There was no war upon the part of Christ with Saul. He was reconciled. But one day the Spirit of God reconciled Saul to God, and reconciled God in the eyes of Saul. He broke down the enmity and brought peace to the heart of that rebel. And you see, this is what I'm saying, and I'm saying this clearly, that salvation is the work of Christ in its entirety, from Alpha to Omega, from beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord. He justified us, reconciled us, redeemed us, and sanctified us in his person and work. And then in time, the Spirit of God comes, and through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, he does a work in us toward God and brings us to repent toward God and to weep over our sins and to believe on Christ and to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel.
But the work of Christ, Bill, is to justify us. And he did it all. He himself bare our sins in his body. He himself purged our iniquities. When he had finished the work, he sat down. That's all there is to it. And this is where the primitive Baptists get the idea that whether a man believes or not, he's saved because Christ has done the work. I can understand them believing. I can understand the logic, the human logic of that. It's not spiritual logic. It's not Bible logic. It's not Bible truth. But if I'm justified, I'm justified. And that's, they carry that to the extreme. They say, well, if God chose a man and loved a man, Christ died for a man, who's going to change it? Well, nobody's going to change it, but God's going to change that man. God's going to bring that man to faith. Now, you can go to either extreme on that you want to. If you want to go to cold fatalism and that primitive Baptist logic and eternal justification, which is logical to the natural mind. If I've paid a debt, it's paid, whether a man accepts it or not. And that's human logic, but that's not divine logic. And the Bible is not a human logical book. It's a spiritual book. And God said, he that believeth not will be damned. That's what the Bible said. God, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And those that don't call on him are going to hell. Isn't that what the Bible said? And we're just going to have to take it that way. And keep sending our missionaries and preaching and calling on God to awaken the dead and reach sinners. But when he was despised of men, we were in that gang that esteemed him not. All right, look at verse 7. Now let's look at verse 6. Verse 6 for a moment. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the we and the our and the us are the same people. All we, that's every believer, like sheep, went our way. Wandered, just wandered. We've turned every one of us to our own way. That's right, our own way. And the Lord hath laid, literally laid on Christ. Or made the iniquity, see that center reference? Made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. Is all laid on him. This is the reason, and I don't mean to wear it out, but this is the reason I believe in what we call particular redemption. By his stripes we are healed. All our iniquity is laid on him. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify me. All right, verse 8. Verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And they claim that a lamb or a sheep coming before the shearers, they stand there and the shearers cut all the wool off of them and they just stand there. They don't offer any resistance or fight or scream. And that's the way our Lord went to all this suffering. Now, he did not open his mouth against the false charges. They said he's a wine bibber, a gluttonous man. They said he was a devil. They said he hath a devil. He didn't open his mouth against Pilate and the soldiers when they reviled him, when they accused him of treason, when they mocked him, when they beat him. He didn't open his mouth against the purpose of the Heavenly Father. He said, for this cause came I to this hour. And there are three reasons why he didn't open his mouth. Number one, he was willing to be our substitute. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. Herein is love. Not that we love God. He loved us. He loved us and voluntarily, willingly gave himself for us. Christ came down here willingly to be our Savior. No man takes my life. They didn't take his life. He was willing. You understand? They didn't take him forcibly. They didn't take him unwillingly. They didn't drag him before the judgment hall. He came. Secondly, he was submissive to the Father's will. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. Lo, thou hast prepared me a body, and I come to do thy will. How in the world could he come willingly, submissive to the Father's will, and yet force plant his feet and say, I won't go? He couldn't do it. He went willingly. Thirdly, and this will shock you a little, but just now hold on. The reason he didn't open his mouth when they hurled these accusations against him was because he was guilty as charged. He was guilty as charged. He said, but he knew no sin. He was not. You know who was standing there before Pilate? That was you and me standing there. He was numbered with the transgressors. He had his picture on the post office wall with a number on it, just like mine and yours. Wanted. Guilty. Public enemy number one. And when public enemy number one stands before the judge and the judge hurls these charges at him, he doesn't open his mouth. He deserves it. And that's what I'm saying. Christ was the greatest sinner who ever lived. Judicially. Actually, he knew no sin, had no sin, was perfect. But when he stood, all our sins met on him. Isn't that what the scripture said a moment ago I read? All our sins, look at verse 6 again there in the marginal. He made the iniquity of us all to meet on Christ. Isn't that what it said? To meet on Christ. Literally, he bore our sin. I can't explain that. Just know it's so. He opened not his mouth. All right, quickly, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. All right, listen to me. There's not much agreement on this verse. Not much. Let me give you two interpretations. Now look at it. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? When it says he was taken from prison, one of our writers said this, he was raised from the grave. The prison was the grave. He was raised from the grave. And he arose without judgment, without the sin under which he died. He was taken from the grave and taken away from the judgment which he bore. That may be true. That's true anyway. It may be what that verse means. That's true, no question about it. He arose without sin. He arose. He was taken from the prison and taken from judgment. Who shall declare the wickedness of this generation who despised and rejected him and nailed him to a tree? Who's going to declare this generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. They cast him out. But all of it was for the transgression of my people. That's why he bore it. That's why he endured it. All right, here's the other interpretation. This may be a little more literal. He was taken from prison, tried and executed without justice. Without justice. A wrong charge and false witness stood against him. Now, this is all true. No question. He was taken from prison, from the soldier's hall, his hands bound behind him. He was taken from any sense of fair play or judgment or justice. His trial was a mockery. I've read where lawyers have studied the trial of Christ. I don't put much stock in things like that. But nevertheless, they point out so many discrepancies. He'd be set free today. Totally set free. And that's what it's saying. He was taken from prison and tried and executed without any justice. A wrong charge and false witnesses. And nobody declared his true generation, his true life, his true glory, his true self. Who shall declare his generation, his life, his age? He was cut off as a transgressor without proper justice and righteousness and a proper hearing and no one to defend him. No one defended him. No one declared his generation. But he was cut off for the transgression of my people. Now, a little help on that. Psalm 22, if you want to, and some of you men will be challenged to read that a little more, but do this. Remember, the key to that verse, that was all for the transgression of my people. This is one of the dangers of getting caught up in the intellectual part of the scriptures or interpretation is you lose the gospel. You lose the point, the emphasis. Whatever that other means, it was for the transgression of my people that was all done. That's the key, and that's what people need to hear. They don't need to get over in the corner playing with some plate parties and balancing some words against word. They need to be beholding the cross. But in Psalm 22, verse 29, listen. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. None can keep alive his own soul. For a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. They're going to declare his generation and his righteousness. All right, verse 9. But the key there is for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. Verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Some interpret this as he died between two thieves and being buried in the sepulchre of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. That may be. May be. But it may be this too. Listen. And he made his death, his grave is his death. I'll go to my grave. You've heard people say that? You're going to send my old white hairs to the grave, Mama said. I'm going to my grave. He made his death willingly like a common criminal. He made his death with the wicked. He died like the wicked die. He died like the wicked die. His death was like the death of a worldly rich man with no pity and no compassion. Our transgressions subjected him to die as we ought to die. That's what he's saying here. He made his grave, his death, with the wicked, just like the wicked die, under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, under the punishment of sin, and with the worldly rich in his death. And watch this now. And I like this. This appeals to me. Verse 9, the latter part of 9 and verse 10 run right together. And the word because, see if it's not although. Although he had done no violence, and there was neither any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. See that? It's hard to read it. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich because he had done no violence. And he had no deceit in his mouth. It seems to be saying, if because he had done no violence, no deceit in his mouth, therefore he was treated like a wicked man. But this is saying this. He was treated like a wicked man and died like a wicked man and died like a common worldling. Although there's no violence in him, and although there was nothing to deserve death in him, and although there was no deceit in him, yet it pleased the Lord to treat him this way. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to make his soul, his very soul. Now, Christ not only suffered in body, but his soul. It pleased God to make his soul an offering on the altar for our sins. Please God, even though he'd done no violence, even though there's no deceit, yet, please God to bruise him. Please God to bruise him and put him to grief. Put him to grief. That's what made his grief and agony so terrible and so severe, is that he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve it. You know, I think about innocent men being sent to prison, that must be 10 times harder to bear than for those that are guilty. 10 times harder. It's not so. I didn't do it. I didn't do it. Yet he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. You know who that is. That's the believer. He shall prolong his days. Though he were dead, he'll live again. Eternally. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Father, put all things in his hand. And it's going to prosper. The pleasure of the Lord. It pleased God to make you his people. That's going to prosper in the hands of Christ. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That travail is toil and labor and suffering to redeem his people. The reference is to a woman who's bearing a child. And she goes through that 9 months carrying that child, and then that time in the delivery room, and the ache and the pain and the suffering and the agony, and she brings forth a child. They bring that child and lay it in her arms, and all of it's forgotten. All of it's worthwhile. And that's exactly what this is saying. Our Lord, in all of his suffering and travail and labor and toil, sees every son and daughter for whom he died, and he's satisfied. He's satisfied. He's a satisfied Savior. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. You know what that's saying? By the knowledge of him. He says, I know my sheep. I know that. But I'm known of mine. And those who know him and who believe on him, my righteous servant shall justify because he shall bear their iniquities. That's how he'll justify them. He'll give them a perfect holiness by his obedience and a perfect righteousness before God by his sacrifice. He'll see the travail of his soul and shall be totally satisfied. He'll not lose a one. There's plenty of room in heaven, but no vacancies. And by his knowledge, or by the knowledge of him, shall my righteous, holy servant absolutely, unequivocally, eternally, without question, justify many, many. Not everybody, for he shall bear their iniquities. All right, the last verse. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great. I'll divide him a portion with the great. That's what he says in Philippians 2. Exalt him above every name. And he shall divide the strong as a spoil. Or he shall divide the spoil of the strong. That is, of Satan and principalities and powers. He's going to take all their strength away and all their spoil. Or he shall possess or have for a spoil many. Four reasons. I'm going to divide, he'd give him all preeminence, portion with the great, and he's going to divide the spoil of the strong. Number one, because he has poured out his soul to death. He died that he might be Lord. Because he was numbered with the transgressors. He was ranked among us. One of us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He actually, literally bare the sin of many, and right now, he's making intercession for the transgressors. Paul said, who is he that condemneth? Christ died, yea, rather is risen again, who is seated at the right hand of God, who calls my name. He makes intercession daily for every transgressor. That's the gospel of God's grace. But that's the reason that man said, my creed's in print. It's got anything you need to preach. From now to eternity. It's right there in Isaiah 53.